This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. In our study of Paul's last letter, the second epistle to Timothy, we have reached a very important section, chapter 3 and the last three verses, where the Apostle Paul is bringing before this young fellow his equipment for service. And it is the equipment of every teacher, every leader, and not only every leader, but everyone who professes and names the name of Christ. Let's just read those verses again, verses 14 onwards. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," that is teaching, "for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works." You will note that Paul refers to the scriptures as the holy scriptures. And if you will think of it, I can't think of any other human book or writing that you could truthfully call holy. Can you think of any book that you could call holy? Think of the greatest human literature. Could you designate it truthfully as being holy? Yet, this book, and especially here, of course, Paul is referring to the Old Testament scriptures, are called the holy writings. They can only be holy because God is behind them. And in this context, we are told that they are all given, verse 16, by inspiration of God. Now, what did Paul mean when he used this word, inspired? Well, we use the word very often. For instance, we talk about works of art as being inspired. We look at a glorious painting and we say the artist was inspired to paint that. Or we listen to a wonderful piece of music like a Beethoven symphony and we say Beethoven was inspired to write that symphony. Or we read a play of Shakespeare, we talk about the inspiration of Shakespeare. Now, is that what Paul is meaning? That these writers were just inspired like artists? And the answer is most definitely no. The word actually means God breathed. And although we may value, let us say, Shakespeare, we certainly could not say that every word that he wrote was God breathed. The word scripture is literally that which is written. That means to say the very words that compose the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, because the New Testament is linked with the Old Testament and cannot be dissociated from the Old Testament. Every word then is God breathed. Now, of course, I know there are a great many who will not accept this as being truth. But two things I want to say before I go any further. That this only refers, of course, to the original manuscripts, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is to say, the Hebrew and Aramaic of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. And we have not one original document. That's the first thing we must face up to. But we have got many hundreds of copies. And if anyone thinks that they can shelter in unbelief because we have not got one original document of the Bible, then they want to think again. Because through the labours of learned scholars who have compared the texts, we may be absolutely sure that we have as good as the original, although we haven't got those copies. But inspiration, first of all, applies only to the original manuscripts of the Bible. Secondly, it does not mean that everything that is said and done in the Bible is inspired. Also, many people seem to misunderstand this. In fact, you know, there are a good many critics of the Bible that talk about the immoral stories in the Bible. Well, we have a record, we have a truthful record of some of the shady things that some men did in the Bible. Oh, yes, but it's a truthful record. But the things they did were not inspired. They were sinful. We must distinguish between the record, which is perfectly reliable, and what is being recorded. Inspiration, then, is simply God's guaranteeing to us that what is being written is a truthful record. Now, we've got to search very carefully as to what men are saying and what they are doing, as to whether those things are inspired, of course. Now, we have in the Bible even the words of Satan recorded. Now, we have a truthful record of what Satan said, but what Satan said wasn't inspired, it wasn't truth. So, let us get these things clear in our mind. I'm not going to attempt any theory of inspiration. We are wise if we don't, because this book is a miracle. And I cannot, and I don't believe anybody else who is human, can explain God's miracles. I don't know how an almighty God works a miracle. I read, for instance, in the days of his flesh, when Christ walked this earth, how he raised men from the dead. He brought Lazarus from the grave. Don't ask me how he did it. I don't know. But I believe he did. And if he can do one miracle, if he's almighty, well then he can do anything. This is a miracle. So I have no theories to bring before you as to how God did this thing, but I believe he did. But I do think we've got to be very careful that we don't get wrong ideas of inspiration, and I don't think that inspiration means that God the Holy Spirit took hold of these Bible writers and forced them to write his word, or as it were pushed their pens over the parchment or the papyrus that they were writing on, not a sort of an automatic writing. No, no. These men, they delved into records. They went into researches to find out the truth, and then in some miraculous way, which we can't fully understand, God so overruled that what they wrote was his truth. You may know that in verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, the Revised Version reads every scripture given by inspiration of God, not all scripture. Even if we accept that as being a true rendering of the original, never forget that the every scripture refers to the previous verse, the holy writings, which speak of the Old Testament as a whole. Now, every part of that, says the next verse, is inspired by God. There's no thought that only parts of the Bible are inspired. Now, I know some people believe this. But then who is going to say infallibly which part is inspired and which isn't? We're just left in utter uncertainty if this is true. And it's contrary to this great statement. All that which is written then is God-breathed. It's a miracle. It's his book. And it's significant to remember that both these two great men of God, Peter and Paul, at the close of their lives, stress this great fact. Paul is now at the end of his earthly life. Surely he's not going to mislead a man who's got the Christian character that he'd got. And the Apostle Peter, writing in his last letter to Peter, he also speaks about God and the truth given through men. He says, in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, literally doesn't come from its own unfolding. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So they spoke under the influence, being moved by the Holy Spirit. That was their speech. And Paul deals with their writings. They were also moved by the same Holy Spirit of God. God breathed. And so it is the great basis of Christianity. As I said in my last talk, if the Bible could be blotted out, and goodness knows there's been enough attempts to do it, if the Bible could be blotted out, well then that would be the end of Christianity. For we could know nothing about Christ or his teaching apart from this book. Most extraordinary thing that he, the greatest of all teachers and leaders, never wrote anything. He lived his life, he gave his teaching, and made no attempt at committing it to writing. But God has seen to it that these men have written, and we've got a truthful account of the blessed Son of God, who is the Word of God. It's the written Word, the Bible, that makes known to us the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told in this very context, it's able to make us wise unto salvation. For the first great purpose of the Bible is to lead us to Christ. And if we've never learnt that lesson, we've missed the whole point. We may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we may ponder over it, but if we don't see Christ there, then we've missed our way. It's not merely a knowledge of the Bible that matters. It's the very fact that this is the chosen channel, the medium, that brings us into touch with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the scriptures, occasionally, in certain contexts, are linked with God himself. They're so important that they're almost spoken as being God. For instance, in Galatians chapter 3, you have the phrase, the scripture foreseeing that God was going to deal with the Gentiles. The scripture foreseeing. As though scripture has the power of looking into the future. Well, it has, because it's written by God. And God knows the future just as well as he knows the past. Or in Romans chapter 9, we have the phrase, the scripture saith to Pharaoh. Well, it was God speaking to Pharaoh in the Old Testament. But the scripture saith to Pharaoh. And you'll find, if you study this carefully, that the scriptures are linked with the Holy Spirit, they are linked with God the Father, and they are linked with Christ. They are the truth of God. We have another word that is sometimes used that is translated oracles, literally sayings, solemn pronouncements from God. And in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul reminds Israel, to them were entrusted the oracles of God. The Old Testament scriptures were given via the Jew, and the Jew was the custodian of God's word. Never let us forget that, although we may not have a very good opinion of the Jewish race. But remember that through their care we have the Old Testament preserved, the oracles of God. Now, before I go on any further, I do want to say this, that if we follow Christ, we profess to be Christians, we ought to ask ourselves on this point, what was Christ's attitude to the scriptures? Because how can we be faithful followers of Christ if our attitude to the Bible isn't his? Now, this is all important. If the Bible is not the truth of God, if it merely contains the truth, if it also contains quite a lot of error, well, did Christ sanction that? If you study carefully his references to the scriptures, you will find always there was an attitude of reverence to the whole of the Old Testament, and on no single occasion did the Lord Jesus ever give any idea that they were not true. Listen, I'm going to quote from the 5th chapter of John. He said to some in his day, if you believe not Moses' writing, and that's the first 5 books of the Bible, we call the Pentateuch, How can you believe my words? Now that's a challenge. If you don't believe Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, how can you believe me? And then, not only that, he said in Matthew chapter 5, he said, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. That's these books of Moses. Till all be fulfilled. The jot is the smallest Hebrew letter, the letter I. The tittle is the little tiny crown of a Hebrew letter. And Christ is really saying not the tiniest part of the law given through Moses can fail. It's all true. Not one jot or tittle. And then in the 10th chapter of John, he said the scripture cannot be broken. Not merely parts of the scripture that are truth, all of it. The scripture cannot be broken. I know there are those who get out of this by saying, oh well, you see, Christ was accepting the Kurdish Jewish notions of his day. Was he? Well, if he was, I want to also remind you of this, that after his resurrection, when certainly he had no such limitations, when he said all power is given to me in heaven and in earth, when he took back and went back to the great position that he had before he came to this earth, this is what he said: all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. All, not some. And then he chided those, you remember, walking on the way to Emmaus. He said, oh, you fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Not just picking out the bits that may be right or truthful. Oh, he said, you're so foolish. You're so slow not to believe all that has been written. So I would say to you that his attitude, surely if we follow him, must be ours. He accepted the Old Testament scriptures as being the word of God, and that must be our attitude too. Of course, we have to learn that great lesson of interpretation. We have to learn to rightly divide. We'll have to learn that some truth given in the Old Testament does not apply today. The ceremonial law of Moses, for instance, doesn't apply today. If I sin, I don't have to take a sacrifice to a priest. But if I'd lived in the Old Testament days, I would have had to have done it. We've got to distinguish between truth that is passing, simply true for a certain period, and truth that lasts for always. For instance, what is said about sin in the Old Testament is exactly the same as is said about it in the New. Man's great failure, man's great need for a saviour. What is said about salvation in the Old Testament? Looking forward to Christ is just the same as the New Testament, only the New Testament is looking back to that same saviour and to that same mighty salvation which he accomplished for us on Calvary's cross. So, here's the apostle then reminding Timothy of this great book that's going to equip him. And fit him out, as it were, that's the word used, be more than sufficient for all his ministry. Even in those difficult testing days where he would have to endure persecution, possibly even give his life for Christ, this book would be all sufficient, and it still is. And it is still the world's bestseller. Whatever people may say about the Bible, they should realize this. That this is still the world's most printed and most sold book. And we can thank the Lord that it is so. And in spite of all the opposition of Satan and the people that hate the Bible, God will see to it that his truth is preserved right to the very end. Or that we may look at this as the psalmist did, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is still the light of truth for every one of us. And God will see to it that his word is fulfilled to the very letter. For hath he said, and shall he not do it? Most certainly, he will bring his word to pass. So it's all profitable then for teaching, for reproof, for correction. This word means to straighten out what's crooked, all the problems that the Bible can settle if we only approach it in the right way. It'll straighten out what is crooked, what is a problem. The word instruction is literally the word discipline, preparing us for the future, preparing us for all the needs that we shall surely meet, so that we may be perfect. This is not the usual word, but it means literally to equip a ship, to make a ship ready for a voyage. Now, we're on a voyage. The Christian life is really a voyage home to glory. And this book is sufficient to equip us out. Equip like a ship, thoroughly furnished, fully fitted, literally, unto all good works. So we can say that the scriptures are the perfect equipment of the Christian. And no Christian who is wise will ever ignore them. God has promised to work on his word. Never let us forget that. He said, "My word shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish all my purpose." Now, if we're wise and we preach the word, as this next chapter is going to tell us, if we make known this book, get to know it ourselves, and pass it on whenever we get opportunity, if we proclaim it, then God has something to work on. He has promised to see that it won't return to him empty. But if we don't, if we just give our own ideas, if we ignore the Bible, then of course we're going to be barren of lasting results. And that will be a pity. So let us get to know this book, let us learn to love it, and let us learn to live it by his grace and to make it known. Now we can go just a little further in chapter 4. The apostle is going to end with a solemn charge to Timothy. Verse 1. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick," Old English, "the living, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." You remember that in the Old Testament, Moses gave a very solemn charge to Joshua. When Moses came to the end of his life and he knew Joshua was going to succeed in just the same way as Paul here has got to the end of the course, Moses gave Joshua a very solemn charge. And here you find Paul doing it to this young man. He said, "My last words to you, Timothy, are these." Note them well. This charge is before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to be the judge of the living. The Bible tells us that it isn't the Father that's going to judge. It's not going to be the Holy Spirit who's going to judge mankind. But we are all going to be judged by a man. It's because Christ has become man, he's going to be the judge of men. That's what he claimed. All judgment, we are told in the Gospel of John, has been given to the Son, because he is the Son of Man. Isn't it good to know that? That we're going to get a righteous judgment because of someone who's been human and has walked this earth and knows what earthly experiences are. And so one day all will have to give an account before him. There's no exceptions whatsoever. He'll judge the living and the dead, literally by his appearing and his kingdom. Now, the appearing has been brought before us in Colossians, the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Saviour, the Epistle to Titus. And when we, who are linked with the Saviour, when he's manifested, then we shall be manifested with him in glory. And at that time, when our glorious hope is realised and we're taken to be where he is, the next thing that will happen will be an assessment of our service. So it's this judgment that he's bringing before this young fellow, so that he might live with that in view. And wise are we, of course, if we do that. The instructed Christian, the Christian that's instructed in God's word, doesn't merely look at the present. He's looking all the time to the future. He's looking all the time to that great interview that will most certainly come. And he's modelling all his actions for the present in view of that day. Now let us be wise. Let us seek by his grace and strength to do this very thing. And then we shall most certainly get the very best out of this present life. Not merely for ourselves, but for all others with whom we come into contact.